Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Malachi chapter 2. The thing about the minor prophets is you can read them in one sitting. You can skim them in 10 minutes and get the point. Usually the minor prophets grab a hold of a point and they hammer it home 11 different ways. And so they tend to be pretty skimmable in that regard. But you can also really savor them. You can take them apart. I mean, all of Scripture, really, but the minor prophets have this quality of being eminently skimmable, but you can really savor them as well and just weigh every word. Well, we're not going to go that far. We kind of have been doing a little bit of both, because we began our study just looking at the first 5 verses of the book. And in the first 5 verses, really, you have the whole book. God loves us unreservedly, and we love him back half-heartedly. And that's the through line of Malachi. But since then, we've been taking our time to look at the different, for instances, the different applications that God gives us of that central truth. He says, for instance, look at how you sacrifice, speaking to Israel. For instance, look at what you've done to the priesthood. Last week, look at how you're continuing in sin and expecting me to ignore it and bless you anyway. Last week, we really camped out on that idea because it's no different in our day. We tend to carve out no-fly zones in our hearts, areas where God isn't allowed. We compartmentalize and we put up what we imagine to be impermeable membranes where God's law is of no effect and, well, consequences don't really happen, except they do, we know. This week, I want to take a deeper dive in the balance of Malachi chapter 2. We left a few verses hanging. The sin that Malachi was talking about when he was talking about the way Israel was sinning defiantly, sinning and expecting God to not notice or care, was the sin of divorce. In the time of Malachi, as in many other times in the history of Israel, it had become commonplace for men to divorce the wives of their youth, the wives that they had been betrothed to while they were very young and married to while they were still young. As they got older, it was commonplace at different times in Israel's history for men to divorce those wives and to marry other, often younger, pagan women. There's really 2 sins in view there, if you think about it. The first was divorce, and the second was marrying unbelievers, pagan women. Not because they weren't Jewish blood, that wasn't the sin. It was because they didn't have Jewish hearts. It's because they were given over to worshiping other than the one true God. And no doubt some rationalized it the way that people rationalize marrying unbelievers in the church today. What some call missionary dating. I'll influence them for the one true God. Except that almost always the influence flows the other way. And certainly that is the history of Israel. When Israel began to give themselves over to pagan wives, inevitably they began to give themselves over to the idolatry that the pagan wives brought with them. And we see the same thing in the church. In not every, but in so many marriages where a believer with good intentions or bad intentions marries an unbeliever, oh, they have to battle the temptation towards spiritual lethargy because of the example that's right before them. They seem to be doing okay without worshiping God, without loving God, without praying to God, without reading God's word. And if spiritual lethargy is all that happens, often we count ourselves fortunate because so often we see a believer marrying an unbeliever fall into outright apostasy, walk away from God altogether. That was the case with Mark Twain's wife. Mark Twain's wife was a devout believer, wholly given over, spending hours upon hours in Bible study and prayer and service. But Mark Twain was such a winsome individual, such a marvelous storyteller, such a character, such a gentleman. And for a while, he actually went to church with his wife. But after a time, he confessed to her, you know what, I can't stand the hypocrisy. I can't be there and mouth words that I don't believe and pray to a God that I really don't think is there. Well, later in her life, she became very ill and was ill for an extended period of time to the point where, genuinely loving his wife, Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, said to her, look, if it comforts you, if it's important to you, please go back to church. Please have the people there pray for you. And she said to him, you know what? It's been so long, I can't find it in me to even want to anymore. What a tragedy. But we dealt with that issue at length last week. We talked about this issue of mixed marriages, whether in Israel or in the church. This week, I want to talk about the second sin that's in view there. Actually, it's the first sin. Divorce comes first, and then the mixed marriages come second, because men were getting divorced in order to pursue those mixed marriages. Malachi 2, verse 15, therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Divorce, in other words, is what's in view. Why? For the Lord God of Israel says, verse 16, that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. God speaking through the prophet Malachi. The idiom there comes from the ancient tradition, we see it in Scripture, of a man would signal his intent to take a woman as his wife by covering her with his coat or cloak, with an outer garment, covering her like with a blanket. We see that in the book of Ruth, right? Boaz covered Ruth and signaled his intention to provide for her, to protect her. But these men were doing the opposite. Their garments were doing injury to the very one that they had pledged to keep from harm. Instead of keeping them warm and safe, the idea is they were throwing a blanket party, throwing the garment over their head so they couldn't see who was pummeling them. Now, the challenge is so often, too often, the church, Christians, take this verse, verse 16, a verse that's intended to keep us from injury, and we use it to attack, we use it to wound. We take this verse and we wield it like a club instead of considering it in the context of the whole counsel of God. I want to look tonight at what Scripture says about divorce. Let's try to understand what God is saying here in Malachi and what he isn't. So we'll be less likely both to wound and hopefully less likely to be wounded. Because verse 16, the rest of the verse, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. That's God's heart for how we conduct ourselves with our wives, with our husbands. But it's also God's heart for how we conduct ourselves with his word. Full disclosure, I think most of you know this, but it's relevant for tonight's study. I'm previously divorced. I was married for 4 years in the mid-90s, and I'll talk more about that before I'm done. But I mention that because Acts 17:11 should especially apply tonight. That's where Luke says, receive the word with all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures to see whether these things be so. Don't believe anything that I'm saying just because I'm saying it. Compare scripture with scripture. It's always true, but especially tonight. So let's talk. Why does God hate divorce? Verse 16 tells us that he does, doesn't really tell us why, other than it does injury to the person who's being divorced. It does injury to one's spouse. Also does injury to the person divorcing, by the way. Divorce causes pain. It just does. Because in marriage, two become one. You can't separate that unity without causing pain, without doing damage. And that's plenty enough reason for God to hate it, but it's not the only reason. God is speaking in very strong terms here. He hates divorce. And without minimizing the pain, the damage that divorce does, he has other reasons for speaking as strongly as he does here. Well, yeah, Patrick, it's a violation of his law. True. It also subverts the gospel. And I think that's at least as important, if not more important. I said on Sunday, God gives us marriage for several reasons that we read about in Scripture. All the way back in Genesis, we read that he gives us marriage to help us. It's not good that man should be alone. He gives us marriage to teach us. We talked about that. It's in marriage that we find out how thoroughly selfish we really are. But God also gives us marriage, we learn in Ephesians, to show us the gospel. And we've talked about this often. When a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, he's saying to the world, this is how Jesus loves. This is the love that my Savior has for me, for us. And when a wife loves and respects her husband, she says to the world, this is our response to Christ's love. This is the respect. This is the submission. This is the willingness to put ourselves under our Savior's authority. And that's the gospel. Christian marriage, God intends, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, to declare the gospel. So what happens when divorce interrupts that? That whole picture changes. The model is distorted. If a man divorces his wife, well, that says that Christ's love might be contingent, that it could be withdrawn, that it could go away at some time for some reason, and we know that's not true. When a man divorces a woman, when he relegates his bride to living alone, in God's metaphor, he's suggesting that Jesus might do the same to us. We wreck God's instructional tool. Because what's the implication? If Jesus withdraws his forgiveness, if Jesus removes his grace, where are we? We're not just a bride living alone. We're a bride alone from God forever. That's damnation. Turn it around. If a wife divorces her husband, it's not much better, because there we have the picture of the bride of Christ deciding that she might be better off without her bridegroom. We have a picture of the bride of Christ walking away from salvation, which amounts to the same thing. It amounts to life. It amounts to eternity without God. No wonder God hates divorce if you look at it that way. And you might be thinking to yourself, Patrick, you can't possibly be suggesting that God is getting that worked up about a metaphor. Absolutely I am. Because why didn't Moses get to enter the promised land? The first time the children of Israel needed water in the wilderness, Moses did what? He struck the rock with his staff and water came out. The second time they needed water, God instructed Moses to do what? Speak to the rock. What did he do instead? Struck the rock. What was the consequence? Moses didn't get to enter the promised land. Why? Because he messed up God's metaphor. That was intended to be a picture of Jesus in his first coming and his second coming. The first time broken, but the second time not. By striking the rock the second time, Moses wrecked God's instructional tool, his picture, his metaphor. And the penalty for that for Moses was severe. He got to watch the children of Israel enter the promised land en masse, and he stayed behind. God hates divorce. It hurts people directly, and it hurts our witness in the world, which is potentially greater because it's potentially eternal injury. God hates divorce. We cannot run away from that truth. At the same time, we can't run away from other verses that tell us that there are other things that God hates, maybe even more. In the Gospels, Jesus tells us that divorce is permissible. When? In the case of unfaithfulness. Matthew 5:32, one of several places. I say to you, Jesus speaking, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that divorce is out of bounds other than in cases of infidelity. So God hates divorce, but Jesus' own words, God doesn't require the person whose spouse has committed adultery to remain married. Why not? Go back to the picture that marriage is intended to be. If the adultery is ongoing, it's really easy to see how that subverts the picture, because at that point, the marriage with adultery in the picture is sending the same message as divorce. It's sending the message that God is fickle, that it's okay to worship God and something else, depending upon whether it's the husband or the wife. If the husband is committing adultery, that's sending the message, well, Jesus can love me or not. Jesus can love me or this other person. Jesus can love me, but cheat on me. And as the bride of Christ, the adulterous wife sends the message, well, this is how I worship God. a little bit, but not completely. I'm with him, but I'm with these other things too. And Hosea and Amos, speaking of minor prophets, tell us how God feels about that. So that's the easy case. What about a situation where there was adultery committed in the marriage, but there's been repentance since then? Well, notice God doesn't say that divorce is required in the case of unfaithfulness. He says it's permissible. But God is always, always in the restoration business, isn't he? And all of a sudden, the picture works again, at least on our side, because we commit adultery against God on a fairly regular basis. We all have. But God spared nothing, not even his own son. Why? That we might be reconciled. Divorce isn't required. In a marriage where there's been injury, and then reconciliation and restoration, oh, that glorifies God so much. Why? Because it speaks of God's grace. Does that mean the reconciliation is required if there's repentance? This gets tougher, but Scripture says no. God hates divorce. That tells us that reconciliation, that ministry of grace, is always best, because that's most closely aligned with the character of God. But God concedes that the damage that adultery does, and he speaks of it here in Malachi, the damage that adultery does rivals the damage that divorce does. And so the person who's been sinned against, who finds themselves too wounded, too scarred, too hardened, God in his mercy says, I understand. I don't like it. Not my first choice ever. But I understand if you can't continue loving this person as Christ loved the church, submitting to this person as unto the Lord. The other biblical basis for divorce, that's the first, the only other biblical basis for divorce we find in 1 Corinthians 7. Go ahead and flip over there if you don't mind. The other biblical basis for divorce is abandonment, specifically by an unbelieving spouse. Often we toss this around casually. We say, well, there's two bases for divorce in Scripture, infidelity and abandonment, adultery and abandonment. Be careful, because biblically it's abandonment specifically by a non-believing spouse. We find that in 1 Corinthians 7:10. To the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, Paul speaking, a wife is not to divorce from her husband, but even if she does divorce, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the husband is not to divorce his wife. Here Paul is speaking to believers, and he's saying, don't get divorced. And if you divorce, don't remarry. Pretty clear. But then he goes on in verse 12 to say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife sanctified by the husband. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart, or her. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. What's Paul saying? He's saying if a believer is married to an unbeliever, which happens sometimes, two unbelievers are together and one of them gets saved and the other doesn't. Or, you know, despite God's instructions, sometimes we go our own way and a believer marries an unbeliever. However they get there, if they're in that situation, if an unbelieving spouse is willing to stay, God says, stay with them. Because guess what? There's your mission field. There's your ministry. You don't have to do outreach. The outreach has come to you. Eating at your kitchen table, sleeping in your bed. But if that person leaves, if that person says, I'm done, I've had enough of you, I've had enough of your Jesus, if they leave, the believer's not under bondage, Paul says, and is free to remarry. Go down to verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. Don't go looking for divorce. Are you loosed? Are you properly, biblically, righteously divorced from a wife? Well, don't seek a wife, but even if you do marry, you've not sinned. This is in the context of Paul saying, look, marriage is an impediment to ministry. And he's encouraging people, think twice about getting married because you won't be able to minister the same way that you do when you're single. But verse 28 says in black and white, if you do marry, you have not sinned. A person who has biblical grounds for divorce, spouse committed adultery, unbelieving spouse left, can remarry without sin. We'll talk more about that in a moment. I want to stay on the subject of desertion for a bit longer, because it's a subject that gives pastors hives. The big bottle of Benadryl is what I'm talking about. Because the plain reading of this makes perfect sense. Okay? Again, go back to that metaphor. Go back to that model that God gives us with marriage. An unbeliever can approach God and say, you know what? Not for me, and walk away. But God never leaves. So the believer in a marriage should never leave. It torques the picture otherwise. But the problem isn't the straightforward reading of the text. The problem is what our sinful hearts do with it, twist it. It's where we go trying to fit our lives and our fact pattern into it. If I can just get her to leave, if I can just get her to walk away in a huff, and then I can say, look, she lost her temper. Clearly she's backslidden. And that's like being an unbeliever, right? And now I can divorce her without sin. You laugh, but it's sad because I've heard those very words and I've heard 1,000 variations on that theme. Why don't you just leave? You should leave. You'd be better off without me. Take the kids, take the car, just leave me the house. Because if they leave, well, then she's clearly an unbeliever. She's leaving the marriage, and then I'm the good guy in this drama, and I'm sinless in the eyes of God. Do we really think that God cares about choreography? Mechanics? What does Jesus tell the Pharisees again and again? It's not about the outside actions. Yeah, you can do everything right, but what's the condition of the heart? What's the motivation behind the actions? And in a scenario like the one I'm describing, because I've seen way too many of them, it's usually both. It's usually the intent behind the action, but the intent leaks out into the action. And in trying to persuade that spouse to leave, there's nastiness. There's ugliness. There's withholding of intimacy. There's withholding of basic civility. And at that point, if I'm scheming, if I'm conniving, if I'm manipulating, if I'm behaving in a way to try to engineer that outcome, who's really left the marriage? Seems to me that person has left the marriage in place. If you're a believer, don't leave. If you're married to a believer or an unbeliever, don't leave. And don't think that making their life so miserable that they feel like they have to leave makes you innocent in God's eyes. God's not nearly that naive. But that brings us to the question of abuse. Patrick, divorce is permissible in the case of adultery. Heard that. Permissible if an unbelieving spouse leaves. Got that. Is that really it? Well, yeah. That's all Scripture talks about. So God really doesn't allow divorce for a wife who's getting beat up by her husband, or for a husband who's getting beat up by his wife, because that happens. As gender roles get more and more confused, there are more and more instances, I've counseled some, of guys getting the tar knocked out of them by their wives. I get the question fairly often, though. Can the beaten wife leave her husband, or the beaten husband leave his wife? And I usually get asked the question confrontationally. So, can a wife who's a punching bag leave her husband? Can she divorce him? What do you think, Pastor? Making it clear there's only one right answer. And the answer's slightly more complicated than somebody who's in the middle of a horrible situation like that can usually see easily. Now, the question of whether an abused spouse needs to stay and be a punching bag, that is easy. No, absolutely not. You cannot tell me that it's in God's character to ask somebody to stay in a place where they're being injured. But the biblical remedy for that is separation. And it's separation with accountability. Not separation as, okay, this is the step that I'm going to take for a certain number of weeks or days or months before I pursue the divorce that I've already decided to pursue. But you know, I'm going to touch this base. I'm going to check this box along the way. No, separation is an opportunity to be safe and seek God and do what God asks us to do next, because Scripture tells us the steps of biblical confrontation when we're being sinned against, violently or otherwise. Too often, separation is a way around what Scripture teaches us to do. When an injured spouse comes to the church and says, this is what's going on, the answer has to be, because Matthew 18, the answer has to be, okay, let's ask him to come in, or let's meet somewhere and let's have a conversation. Not alone, because that's a really bad idea, but let's get the facts out on the table and let's have a conversation, and let's give the person, if the facts are what the facts seem to be, an opportunity to repent. If that doesn't work, okay, let's go again with a few people. If that doesn't work, okay, let's go again and make sure that it's church leadership who's talking this time. That's the three-step process that Matthew 18 prescribes, Jesus speaking in Matthew 18. By the way, for a woman who's going through this process, is it important to keep her safe? Yes. Is it important to anticipate the possibility of retaliation? You bet. Is it important not to skip those steps? Absolutely, because Jesus doesn't give us that option. Jesus gives us this process in the hopes that somebody who's being ugly and violent and wicked will repent and throw himself on God's mercy and pursue counseling, counseling for anger, counseling for a better understanding of marriage. Repentance doesn't mean, okay, move back in and you're done and we'll see you at church on Sunday. They know that's the beginning of a process. It's not the end of the process. Restoration in cases like that needs to be gradual, but it's possible. I've seen God do amazing work. I'm utterly convinced that there is no marriage that he cannot heal, that he will not heal, if people turn to him and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and change my heart. There's no marriage partner he won't heal, and therefore no marriage he won't heal. But what if that person says no? What if that person says in the first conversation, get lost, and says in the second conversation, jump in a lake, says in the third conversation, eat dirt and die? What does Scripture say in that case? Jesus says in that case, you have them as an unbeliever. Isn't that interesting? And in that case, the way that I read that, you have an unbeliever who has left the marriage. I don't care who moved out. I don't care about choreography, because I don't think that Jesus does. The person who's abusing their partner and is unwilling to repent, having been confronted in accordance with Matthew 18, that person scripturally is an unbeliever. They've left the marriage. And again, our wicked hearts will try to twist and take advantage of that. If I can just get him mad enough to hit me just once. I know his pride won't allow him to admit that he was at fault. He'll blame it on me. He won't change his mind, and then I'll have grounds, and I can divorce him without sin. Maybe, because technically he'd be in sin and unrepentant, but in that situation, I'm still going to ask, who left the marriage first? The person who threw the punch, or the person who schemed this scheme and goaded him into it, or her? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not excusing the assault. The assault is always wrong. I'm saying two wrongs don't make a right. I'm saying the person who intentionally provokes an assault to try to fit into a loophole. No, no, no. God hates divorce. Why would we expect a blessing engineering something that God hates? Back to Malachi 2, verse 17. That's the person that God is talking about when he says, you've wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? What did I do? Here's what you did. You wearied him, and that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. You weary the Lord, you frustrate the Lord by calling evil good and by calling good evil, by pretending that you haven't committed a sin, by looking people in the eye and telling them that everything is all right in the eyes of the Lord. Or, where is the God of justice? If this is a problem, if God has an issue with this, why hasn't he struck me down? Why hasn't he intervened? Why hasn't he done something? I must be righteous, otherwise God would have smote me by now. Here's the next question that usually comes up. And it might be a question that's swirling around in some of your minds. Okay, what if that's what I did? Maybe you didn't provoke a physical confrontation, but you went and got a divorce that was outside of biblical boundaries. Or you made life miserable enough for your partner that your partner went and got one, and you're realizing whatever it was, you're realizing it was sin. Okay, well, one of a couple possibilities. The first, maybe that happened before you were saved. If so, good news, literally. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that in Christ we're a new creation. And that which is old has passed away. Our sins are washed in his blood. Yeah, we shouldn't expect unbelievers to act like believers. And we shouldn't hold ourselves accountable to that standard, our pre-Christ selves, because God doesn't. Second possibility, the unrighteous divorce that's in your past happened while you were a believer. Okay, that's a little messier, which shouldn't surprise us. Sin complicates things. God puts guardrails in place for a reason. It's not to put the fun out where we can't reach it. It's to keep us from going over the edge. The believer who divorces without grounds, the answer is clear. Pursue reconciliation. That's what Paul said back in 1 Corinthians 7. Try to fix it. Try to win that person back. For how long? Until it's impossible. Until that person is dead or married to somebody else. Really? Well, Jesus said, how often should you forgive? 70 times 7? And every single person I've ever said that to had the same answer. There's no hope for that. That will never happen. In a thousand eternities, that'll never happen. How do you know? How big is your God? God divorced Israel, and God had grounds for divorcing Israel. And God takes Israel back. How big is your God? If you divorce somebody biblically, or someone divorced you and it was unbiblical, but you were the injured party, you were divorced and you didn't have anything to say about it, okay, then that doesn't apply. Paul already told us that in 1 Corinthians 7. But to a believer who abandoned marriage, God says, stay single, pursue reconciliation. What if it's impossible? I think in that point, you still at least pursue forgiveness. Why? Well, why would God bless us with the greatest blessing here on earth, marriage? Why would God bless us with the greatest blessing when we've treated it with such callous disregard? Why should God reward sin with not just blessing, but enormous blessing? Here's another place where pastors get headaches, though. I didn't really initiate the divorce. I mean, yeah, I filed the papers, but it was only because she was going to. My attorney told me that I had to or I'd lose the house. I had to do it or I'd lose the kids. It was really not my fault. Yes, sin complicates our lives. But Scripture straightens us out if we let it. Forget the he said, she said game. God's not interested. Leave behind the blame game. God has no use for it. Let go of the rationalization. God sees right through it. If you sinned, you sinned. What does Scripture tell us always, always to do when we sin? Admit it. Richard Nixon was a great Bible teacher. The cover-up is worse than the crime. Because when we conceal sin, what do? We only add sin to sin. We can't expect God to honor that, not in our lives, not in our marriages. The sooner we acknowledge our sin, the sooner we repent of our sin, the sooner we seek forgiveness from the people we sinned against, the people we hurt, listen, the sooner we do that is the sooner we can move on. Move on? Yeah. Move on. Because here's the next question. Is the person who has a past, the person who initiated a sinful divorce, Is that person permitted to marry again? Is that person permitted to serve in ministry? Is that person permitted to attend church? And my answer to all three of those questions is, why wouldn't they be? Careful. I'm assuming that they're repentant, genuinely repentant, not going through the motions. I'm assuming that they've asked for and received forgiveness from the wounded individuals. I'm assuming that they've gone before God and said, forgive me, a sinner. I'm assuming that reconciliation is not an option. But if all of those conditions have been met, why is that person not allowed to worship, not allowed to serve, not allowed to marry? And I realize that's controversial. And if you want to sit down and open the Bible together, let's do it. Because you don't have to walk far to find pastors who disagree with me about this. And by the way, I don't have skin in this particular game, because this wasn't my life. This isn't the fact pattern of my history. I'm glad to get into the deep weeds over this, but understand, if we're going to talk about why divorced people shouldn't be permitted to remarry or serve or attend church, we have to talk about why the person who commits assault, the person who steals, the person who commits murder can be forgiven and permitted to attend church and serve and so forth. What puts divorce into a different category? Well, God hates divorce. Yes, he does. But Proverbs 6 tells us that God also hates a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. And I don't think anyone here would tell me that those sins can't be forgiven. What makes divorce different? Well, Patrick, if you tell people that they can be forgiven a sinful divorce, people are just going to be bailing out of marriages left or right. Look around. It's happening anyway. And what makes that different than any other sin? Isn't that why Paul tells us, look, God didn't give us grace that the grace might abound so that sin could abound even more? Why did Paul have to give us that instruction? Why did he tell us that the purpose of grace is not to promote sin? He tells us this because Jesus isn't going to withhold grace. Jesus is going to continue lavishing us with grace. And so Paul says, use it well and wisely. Yeah, if we go around just sinning after we're saved, hey, isn't this great? I get to have my sin and go to heaven too. We're spitting on the cross of Jesus, and that's not okay. We're ignoring the cost of our salvation, and that in and of itself is sin. But if we say some sins can't be forgiven, even if you're repentant, even if you've done your best to make amends, even if you've pursued reconciliation, that denies the cross. That says that Christ's blood wasn't sufficient for all sin. That says that when Jesus said paid in full, he didn't really mean it. Well, Patrick, how do you know if somebody is repentant? Fair question, and the answer is I don't. Best we can do is look at fruit of repentance. And that's an important question, because that does have implications for when and where and how a person might be able to serve, and when and where and how it's wise for that person to marry. I think it's Warren Wiersbe who said, pay attention, pastor, and watch for when the fruit of repentance becomes more notorious than the fruit of the sin. I think there's wisdom there. I think that's going to affect how we counsel someone. I think that's going to affect what opportunities for ministry are available to someone. And here's the thing, it's sort of a self-fulfilling prophecy, because the person who's genuinely repentant is going to welcome that counsel. The person who's humbled before the Lord is going to respond well when I say, hey, let's wait for a while before you serve in ministry. You know what? I think you should slow down before you ask that person to marry you. The person who's genuinely repentant, the person who's allowing God to work on their heart, the person who's humble before the Lord is going to say, okay, I don't like that a whole lot, but I hear what you're saying. I'm willing to submit to that. The person who pushes back, the person who says, why do I need to? And what gives you the right? God knows my heart. Okay, that season of waiting might go on even longer. Or They leave the church that they're at and they go start over with another fellowship who doesn't know their backstory. Duck the accountability. That's a tough one as a pastor. The whole issue here. Those of us with a past, it's not casual. It's not easy. Because eventually the day is going to come when that couple comes to me and says, will you marry us? And I have to decide, is this a repentant soul who's free to pursue marriage? Or is this a rebellious soul who God would constrain? Those are tough questions. And they're all the tougher because I know I'm going to have to stand before God and give an account for how I respond. But what I say to people who are in those situations, I tell them, I'm not going to be standing there alone. You're going to be right next to me. And if their goal is to fool me, or maybe fool themselves, fool each other, yeah, maybe they'll pull it off. Not hard to fool me. Love hopes all things. It's an occupational hazard. I'm constrained to give the benefit of the doubt. But you know what? Even if someone fools themselves, fools their partner, fools their pastor, what have they gained? Other than God's displeasure, other than wearying the Lord. And the harder people try to skip that step, the worse it's going to be for them. And I've heard all of the rationalizations. I've got to marry this person now. I can't wait, or I'll miss the opportunity. They'll move on. I deserve to be happy. Well, she was wrong too. What do all of those reasons have in common? All of those reasons that people want to rush through repentance, want to ignore God's desire for reconciliation. They're all about us. And marriage isn't. Marriage isn't about us, not at the end of the day. Yes, marriage blesses us. Yes, marriage teaches us. But Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that most importantly, marriage glorifies God. So with God in the middle of marriage, what's the point? And really, who really wants marriage without God in the middle? Marriage is hard enough with God in the middle. Without God in the middle, what inevitably is going to happen is that person is going to repeat the process. They're going to recycle. They're going to recapitulate the sin. If your marriage started that way, please, please don't hear what I'm not saying tonight. I'm not saying your situation is hopeless. I'm not saying that you're forever outside of God's love. I'm saying the opposite of that. Why? Grace. God forgives. God heals. God helps. God restores. And when and if anyone is truly desiring to repent and ask God to be in the middle of a marriage that he didn't start off in the middle of, he'll be there. Yeah, ministry opportunities might lag until the church sees God working in your life where he wasn't previously, until the fruit of repentance is tangible, but that's true for all of us. Whatever our background, divorced or not. The first thing that Paul talks about when he talks about qualifications for ministry is awe. Is reverence, is a desire for God to be the foundation of our lives. The ministry that opportunities that God provides are always a function of our faithfulness, always a function of our surrender, always a function of our willingness to stand in awe before Him and put Him first always in all things. When God withholds a ministry, marriage, or anything else, that's not punishment, that's love. That's God being not eager to see us start down a road that he knows that we're going to be doomed to fail in. But any time a person says, God, I want you to be where you haven't. I want you to possess what's rightly yours. I want to give you first place in my heart. I want you to rule and reign in this marriage. God will be there. Why? Grace. Some of you have been working on your yeah buts and your whatabouts. Well, okay, so let me give you this situation. My spouse sleeps in a separate bedroom and won't have marital relationships with me. So she's left the marriage. And so do I have grounds to divorce her? I don't know. Okay, well, so my spouse is using pornography And I've confronted my spouse about it. And that's adultery, right? They're being sexual with somebody that's not me. So can I divorce that person? I don't know. Because it's not about rules. It's about people. You know, that person who's using pornography, yes, there's an issue there that absolutely needs to be addressed. But what's the heart of the person who's saying, I'm looking for an opportunity, I'm looking for the escape hatch, I'm desperate to find a way out of this marriage? I don't know the answer because I don't have the people in front of me. All I have is a few facts. And when people come at me with a few facts like that, I'm playing poker and only looking at one card. I use words like maybe and probably because I know from experience the first conversation I have, I only get 50% of the details. And the second conversation, I get 50% of the remaining 50%. And so anytime somebody asks me to offer a template or respond to a fact pattern, you know what? My pushback is, where's the heart of the person who's asking? And are they trying to find the escape hatch? And are they trying to ignore the tremendous opportunity that God has given them to show himself strong? Because what God intends, it doesn't matter what the fact pattern is. What God intends always is to see sin forgiven, to see lives restored, to see relationships healed. Well, my husband was unfaithful while we were dating, and I just found out, and I wouldn't have married him if I had known that that had happened. Do I get to divorce him? Well, what you get to do is stay and show the world the healing power of Jesus and how the Holy Spirit mends relationships like yours and changes hearts like yours and uses the pain of what's gone on to minister to people going through similar situations. Okay, are you saying I can't divorce? I don't know. I'm saying I don't have enough information. When was he unfaithful? How long was he unfaithful? Why didn't he tell you? Did somebody tell him not to tell you? Was he counseled not to tell you? Has he repented? The list of things I don't know is a lot longer than the list of things I know. And my point in it is rules and templates and examples and for instances, they end up being weapons. They end up being weapons we use to hurt people. They end up being excuses we use to not pray. They end up temptation to do the very thing that God hates. Getting ready for VBS this week. And one of the games that the kids are going to play is a scavenger hunt. And so some of the ladies were putting together, okay, what's the list of things that we should have the kids find? And one of them says, let's have them find a worm. Oh, yeah, that'd be good. Have them find a worm. Somebody else says, okay, but you have to put down there, you're not allowed to throw the worms at the girls. Okay, you tell me what happens as soon as you put that on a scavenger hunt list. Every single girl is going to get a worm thrown at her. If we reduce this to kens and can'ts and shan'ts and shoulds, we're legalizing God right out of this process. When somebody says, can I or can't I? My answer is it's the wrong question. The right question is, what gives God more glory? It's the best question in any situation. Somebody says, well, I can tithe this month or I can pay my cell phone bill. I can't do both. Okay, what gives God more glory? You know what, if I come to church this morning, I'm going to get there late, I'm going to walk in, or I can just stay home and pray where I am. What should I do? I don't know. What gives God more glory? I'm thinking about joining a softball league, but that would mean dropping out of my home group. But in the softball league, I could be a witness and I could share Jesus with the people on the team. Okay. Softball team, home group. What gives God more glory? I don't know. What gives God more glory? I don't know. It's not always obvious. I don't know, but God does, and that's the point. Rather than bring these hard, painful situations that we get ourselves into before man, rather than sit alone with ourselves trying to fit the facts into some preconceived template, why not bring them before God? God hates divorce. God hates some things more than divorce. Which one is this? God knows. But let me leave you with this thought. Ask God, knowing that one person who calls on God's name, trusting in his love, throwing themselves on his mercy, is never asking in vain. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I'm proof. prayed for months that God would restore my first marriage. Pursued reconciliation every way that I knew how. God didn't heal the marriage. She ended up marrying the person that she left me for, and thereby putting reconciliation out of reach. I can't pray for her to divorce him to remarry me. But I've never regretted that season of waiting. I've never regretted that time of crying out and just leaving my mattress soaked with tears. Because I know God's best for that situation. God's best didn't get us to that place, but having gotten to that place, I can stand before God, I can stand before you, and know that I did everything that I could to honor God, and I know that He's honored me. Why? I'm married to the most amazing woman I could have ever imagined. And the counsel that I got while I was going through that is counsel that I've given to dozens and dozens and dozens of men and women in the same situation. I went to my pastor during that season, and I said, what do I do, and what's the answer, and what's the argument that I can use to crack this code? And he looked at me, and he said, you need to just pray. You need to just repent of whatever you need to repent of. You need to pursue reconciliation, not desperately, but sincerely. And you need to know that however this turns out, you're going to need to be a better man of God than you've ever been. Because one of two things is going to happen. She's either going to take you back, in which case you're going to need to be a better man of God. You're going to need to be a better leader. You're going to need to be a better prayer warrior. You're going to need to be a better pastor of your home than you have ever, ever been. Or she's not going to take you back, in which case you're going to need to be a better man of God, being single again, striking out on your own, starting all over, than you have ever been. If you're not looking back at history, but you're looking out smack dab into the present, please hear that. The right way through these situations is not to look to Scripture for loopholes or legalese. The right way is to look at God and let God look at you and determine to draw close to Him and hear from Him and walk with Him. So Lord, we want that. We all want that. Whatever our past, whatever the details of our history, and whatever the history that's unfolding and right now before us, Lord, the answer is always You. We have hope in You. We have power in You. We have strength in You. And yes, Lord, Your Word guides us. And it gives us guardrails and it gives us counsel. But more than anything, Lord, it points us to the author of that guidance and guardrail and counsel. And so guard us from using Your Word to do injury to people. Guard us from using Your Word to do injury to ourselves. Guard us, Lord, from using Your Word to do injury to the gospel. And instead, Lord, teach us and build us. Where the sins of our past have wounded us or scarred us, Lord, we ask, would You heal us? And would You heal our relationships, Lord? Finally, Lord, we ask, would You strengthen our marriages? Would You show us where we're weak? Would You show us where we're not honoring You? Would You show us where we're not strong? Would You show us where we need You to rule and reign, that we could invite You to take control?
Lord, I pray for each married couple in this room. Would you show us what we need to do to make our relationships preach your love to this world to the uttermost? Use us, Lord, so far beyond ourselves to glorify your name. Second Corinthians 1 says, we go through things to minister to people who go through things. Let's reason together. Let's arrive at truth together. And let's do it with God in the middle and see where he leads us. Because this really is among the most important gifts that God has given us. He's given us marriage to cherish, and he's given us marriage to work at. He's given us marriage to invite him into. He's given us marriage to point people to him. And let's not rest until our marriages are doing that. Amen. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.